My wife and I love to watch movies, and it's striking to me how every year in the movies, at the big screen as well as on the small screen, there's always a new iteration of zombies. And so for a while, my wife was into, and I pointed out because if she's into it by necessity, I have to be into it as well. A series called The Walking Dead. And then it had so many seasons, and then they had spinoffs of that, and then I couldn't take it anymore. But every year, there's some kind of new dead people walking. And so I Googled it. I Googled The Living Dead. And the first thing that came up was a movie in 1968 that apparently started off that whole genre, that whole trajectory. But I saw something very interesting also when you Google The Living Dead. Google comes back with, as an answer to the question, what are the living dead? Dead people that have been brought back to life by a supernatural force. So it didn't start with The Walking Dead. It didn't start with The Living Dead. Long before there was a TV, long before there was such a thing as cinema, I think Paul was trying to say something here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, about the living dead. In case you're wondering where I'm going with this, I'm talking about you and I. And specifically, since we've been raised with Christ, let's live for him until we look like him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You have it in your book. You have your Bible open. Allow me to read it. Says this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. The resurrection life that Paul now describes, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, requires consistent, constant, and careful meditation and mortification while we're being renewed to the image of Christ. We're in that part of the letter where, having exalted Christ in a lot of doctrine talk and having pointed out the dangers that are swirling around that particular small congregation, he now turns to duty and says, therefore, now obviously you have to look back, see what he's been talking about most recently in the immediate context. He's been talking about the fact that, according to verse 20, we've died to the elementary principles of this world and all the regulations that attach to that, because they're impotent to actually effectuate transformation. As a matter of fact, however, you can go all the way back up to chapter 2, verse 12, where he talks about how we've been buried with Christ in baptism, been raised with him, and how when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him. So something about this union with Christ, that since now we've been raised with him, there are certain things that attach to that. In verses 1 through 4, he's focusing in here on what I would like to call our meditation, that is, how we set our interests and our intentions. And then in verses 5, all the way up through at least verse 9, he's going to talk about not our meditation, but our mortification. In the beginning, he starts with focus and how we set our focus, but then starting with verse 5, he talks about the funerals we need to schedule. Just look at our meditation first. He says, since then we've been risen with Christ. Our union with him gives way to a kind of resurrection life. Because of that, we're to seek and to seek the things that are above and set our minds on things that are above. This whole seeking and setting, I think the old King James says, set your affections. But it has to do with this idea of where your interests lie and how you pursue those interests with a certain intentionality. So you remember in that passage in Matthew chapter 16 where Peter, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, in response to Jesus' query about who do you say that I am as opposed to what other people say, he said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus points out that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, so on and so forth. But then you can't get a few verses away from that great declaration. And you find out that Peter's interests are somehow or another clashing with Christ's. Because as Jesus is describing what it's going to take to achieve our redemption, Peter says, "God forbid, I'll never let that happen." And Jesus says, he doesn't speak to Peter, he speaks to the animating spirit behind that and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You don't set your interests. Your interests have not been set to the appropriate dial." Do you know that it's possible to be following Christ and your calibration is off? As it relates to that has become your magnificent obsession, that you daily and consistently set as your primary interest. This setting, this calibration is not automatic just because you're a believer. He says, you've been raised. Since you've been raised, you're identified with Christ, but then there's something that attaches to that, and that is you have to, with intention, set yourself. Not just your interest, your intentionality, this whole set your mind. You remember various places in the Bible, it talks about how Jesus set himself, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Or even Paul himself in the book of Acts, despite the prophetic warnings from his friends, he says, "No, he set his mind that I'm going through. I'm going to fulfill my purpose." Now, listen, I think the real sweetness in this text, particularly in verses 1 through 4, is not the imperatives, but the motivation for those imperatives. Why should I seek the things that are above? Well, that's where Christ is, ruling and reigning. That's where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is providing me coverage so that there's no place I can go where he doesn't have me covered. You ever been someplace and you can't get a signal? And you're trying to figure out, you know, I thought T-Mobile, I thought Sprint, I thought I was covered everywhere. Well, the good news is the one who rules and reigns, the one that we are in union with because we have been raised with him, we can set our interests on where he is because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand, not only the hand, the position of authority, but even the position of advocacy. So that when we fail and when we're faltering, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. But not just that, we can set our minds on the things that are above and not on the earth, because we have died. He's said this a few different times in these last verses. We've died, again, verse 20, chapter 2, through the elementary principles of this world. Back up in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we've died and been buried with him, died to our, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive, and now we've died again. We're the living dead, brought back to life by this supernatural power of Jesus Christ. And because we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, wait a minute, in his death in particular, he says here, now we're hidden in Christ, or with Christ, pardon me, in God. So if we're hidden in Christ with God, this union that we have with him, we've died, we can now live a life where our interests and intentions are where the one who we have union with is, and more importantly, you see that Christ is hidden in God. Now, this is a great cause for comfort, because to be hidden in Christ, who is hidden in God, means double security. One is enough. I mean, you ever seen somebody wearing a belt and suspenders? Y'all don't, that's not a Portland thing. Well, the redundancy that is described here is a cause for comfort and a motivation for us to calibrate our interests and intentions to where our union and our help and security lie. Part of it has to do with thinking through this fact that he keeps saying the things not on earth, the things not down here, because ultimately in the background, the app that is running is the fact that this is not our home anyway. Since we have been crucified, buried, and raised up with him, our status, yeah, I recognize where our existential reality is, but our status and ultimately, our eschatological reality will be that we'll be with him. And so part of the resurrection life is meditating on these, and letting these things captivate your mind and your interests and your intentionality as it relates to how you're using your time, your energy, as well as how your desires and passions are calibrated. Why? Because if you're hidden in Christ, who is hidden with Christ, who is in God, then guess what? It's not just that you identify with what has happened, that is, he died, and we died with him. But what's going to happen? You see this in verse 4? When Christ, who is your life, when he is revealed, when he appears, when he is manifested, then you also appear with him in glory. This is the good news of the gospel, that when our union with him, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we're hidden in him, when he appears, we'll be with him in his glory. And last time I checked, nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have a motivation for our meditation. And that meditation calibrates us to live this resurrection life. Because if you've been raised with Christ, you ought to live for him. You ought to live for him. Now, that entails some things, not just your meditation, not just your focus, but your mortification, that is the funerals you need to schedule. Let's see what the obituary is. We need to put to death, therefore, in light of these realities, we need to put to death what is earthly in us. And then he lists some things in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, he gives a list. In verse 6 and 7, he gives the warning. Really, we don't have time to go through. I think it's just an illustrative list, but it seems to me it's tinged with this idea of distorted sexuality and self-centeredness. That as, and let me just pause my sermon to get in a word from our sponsor. In this collection of pastors, creatives, those who work with ideas, this particular temptation to distorted sexuality, to letting that which you think perhaps you've been deprived of cause you to use your imagination, to step out of the bounds of your godly calling, is a particular temptation. And in a room this size, I need to speak to someone to let you know you've put some stuff to death and you need to continue to put it to death. Because if you're not killing it, it's killing you. This text says things like sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, passion, all these types of things, along with covetousness, this self-centeredness that causes me to want what others have, as opposed to being grateful for what God has provided for me. He says, no, you need to schedule a funeral for all of that. And if it comes back because these particular sins have a zombie-like proclivity, put them to death again. I know you killed them yesterday, but I see them limping around today. So it's not the put to death here in verse 5 is not a one-shot deal. This is something that has to be done daily. But why? Well, you used to be the walking dead, verse 7. You used to live like that. But now, in verse 6, verse 7 says you used to live like that, but in verse 6 it says it's on account of God's wrath that these things bring the wrath of God. Some of the translations say upon the sons of disobedience, upon those who practice these things. Be sure, brothers, God is not mocked. That you can't play with fire and you can't put fire in your bosom and not get burned. You can't walk on hot coals and not get singed. You cannot play. You cannot build a swing on the tree God says, don't touch. And then be surprised when forbidden fruit falls in your lap. You need to find ways to put to death all of these things. Now, maybe your favorite sin or your signature sin isn't on the list, but you do recognize that the wrath of God, according to verse 6, on account of these things and these types of things, the wrath of God is coming. And since that describes how you used to be, you need to put it off because that's no longer part of your identity. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 to talk not about, per se, distorted sexuality, but I would say he talks about destructive speech. But along with those ways that we perhaps think about how we use our temple, we need to think also about ways of how we use our tongue. And I would say not just our tongue nowadays, our thumbs. That anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, should be far from your mouth and your digital account. He goes on to say, stop lying to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man. You've let go of all of those things. Now, he uses the language, he's been talking about focus and funerals, and now he seems to start drifting into this language of fashion, what you put on and what you put off. And he says, now think about this. He's talking to Christians, right? He says, y'all stop lying. Why? Because that doesn't even fit your identity anymore. There's some things as a Christian that are just out of fashion. And you shouldn't be able to wear it comfortably. And then there's some things you just outgrown. I don't know about you, but I'm of the age where I was looking in my closet the other day, and there's some things that I've been holding on to. Oh, yeah, I'm gonna get back into that. No, I'm not. I took it to the Goodwill. I can't fit that anymore. I've outgrown it. He says, for those who are living the resurrection life, since we need to be living like Jesus, there are certain things we just need to put off. We need to take off like old funky clothes or like things that are stricturing us that we can no longer fit into. But then this resurrection life, what I said is, since we've been raised with Christ, we need to live for him. But the last thing I said was, until we look like him. Where do I get that? It's in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 says, okay, we put off the things that are out of character with who we are. We've put on some things. Verse 10, we've put on a new identity, put on a new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Sometimes you need to dress not for where you are, but for where you're going. I used to be in a swing choir when I was in high school. And very often, for whatever reason, I was busy in high school, and there'd be a concert that would be taking place, and I would have to get dressed. Now, the clothes that we had to wear for swing choir stuff looked terribly out of place in regular day-to-day activities. I'm talking about the colors and just the fit and all those types of things, because our uniforms were designed, and we were called, strangely enough, the name of our choir was the Celebration Singers. And so everything we wore was designed for celebration. I can remember having to come off the court or come out of gym, get washed up, and then put on my Celebration Singers uniform. Everybody would be laughing at me and all these types of things. Ah, look at Ed. You know, he's in the Celebration Singers. But I didn't care, because they were looking at how I was dressed fit where they were. But I was dressed for a celebration. I was heading someplace. And he's saying here that we're putting on a new identity that might not seem fashionable to those around us, because they ain't going where we're going. And he says, this new self, here it is right here, this new self is being renewed, literally renovated in knowledge. So here's what it is. There's a renovation project that's going on, and the blueprint, the thing that's being created out of the old thing, is the very creator himself. That we're being renovated according to the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, when the renovation is complete, well, let me say it this way. It won't be complete until we look like him. Because that was the original purpose, plan, and design of creation, that we would reflect his image. Sin marred that, but Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, and our union with him in that death, burial, and resurrection, can now live a resurrection life where we can continually put to death those things that would try to draw us back into our old way of life. And now the good news is that in all of this, we're being renovated. We're being renewed. My wife loves HGTV, so what did I tell you? Of course, I got to watch HGTV. And I love how they will go into certain neighborhoods. They'll go into certain houses. They have a whole lot of different shows where they would do this. Matter of fact, they used to have a show on the network TV called Extreme Makeover, where they would go to a place that has been completely run down and unsuitable for those who live there. And without changing the address, they would transform the house. And the Bible says that the good news is that those who are living a resurrected life are not just raised with him, but we're being renovated by him. Now, that might not seem like good news to you, but it's great news to me because I'm broken down. I'm not talking about it just in my physical frame. Yeah, this old building is sprouting leaks and all this type of thing, but there's some things inside of me that I cannot fix myself. And as I continue to try to kill sin before it kills me, the good news that I revel in is that there's somebody who is renovating me, who's doing things I can't do for myself. He has not just saved me, he's saving me. And he won't be done until I look like him. But wait a minute. There's more to this. It says this renovation project has a particular scope. Do you see this in verse 11? Here in the ESV, here there is not, or if you read another translation, it's talking about the renewal. Within this renewal, within this renovation project, let me cut across the field, there's coming about a new humanity that all of the destructive social constructs that create distinctives so that privileges attached to those distinctives and value is color-coded or connected to social economic status or culture. It says, no, in this renovation project, it's not just you individually. He's making a whole new humanity so that the cultural, the socioeconomic, the ethnic distinctions that we like to use to create disunity, his renovation project includes bringing unity even across those distinctions. Why? Because Christ is all. Wait a minute, and he's in all. Now, think about what this book has been talking about. How literally in the first chapter, the sufficiency, not just the sufficiency, the supremacy, the preeminence, the prominence of Christ, that he's above all. But not just is he above all, he is all. In what? Chapter 2, verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In chapter 1, verse 19, in him the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He's not just above all, he is all, he's holding it all together, but wait a minute, he's in us all. Us who? See, we don't attend to the usness of Scripture enough. He's in the Greek and the barbarian. He's in the slave and the free. He's in the male and the female. So this renovation project is not just granular. It's global. It's not just self-centered, it's cosmic. He's doing all this so that the very image of the Creator can be accurately reflected. So I Googled, what's the largest mosaic of Jesus in the world? I don't know if I researched it well enough, but Apparently, in Serbia, there's a cathedral that they started building in 1894. I don't know if they're even still working on it, but apparently there, they have a mosaic of Jesus. It's 11 tons. Weighs a lot. It costs more than $4 million. I don't know that they're done with it yet, but it purports to be the largest mosaic of Jesus. I know it's not, because the largest mosaic of Jesus is not made with glass. It's heavier than 11 tons, because the full weight of God's glory is being made manifest in it. And it costs more than $4 million, because it costs the very precious blood of the Lord of glory. The largest mosaic is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's all, he's in all of these various ones. And those who live the resurrection life recognize that it's our plight to live for him until we look like him. How do we do that? It's our meditation. It's our mortification. It's the focus we set. It's the funerals we schedule. It's the way that we keep putting off those things that are not like him, and we keep daily putting on the new man, that new man that's being renovated, until one day when we see him, we'll be like him. We sing a song, a hymn in my church. It says, "Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice." That's a great eschatological hope. But I'm calibrating myself, and I'm setting my mind, and I'm really praying to God that I get to see his face now as we learn how to live the resurrection life together and create the mosaic that costs more than money can buy, that weighs more than anyone can lift, and that will last throughout eternity.